14 down to the end. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this short reading to each one of our hearts. We will sing again in the 8th Psalm and the B selection, Psalm 8b. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening that we're found in your presence on the Lord's Day evening in your house. We ask, O Lord, that you will bless us, few in number though we may be. Yet, O Lord, we thank you that we can sing your praises and that your word has been read and your word will be preached, and grant, O Lord, we would do this not simply as an exercise, but we do it in worship to you, and that you would come to us and speak to us through your word this evening and encourage us and build us up in the faith. Grant, O Lord, you would give us insight into your word and apply that word to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has told us, as we know, that not all who hear the gospel receive it or believe it. As he states, Lord, who has believed our report? He really begins here to deal with the opening words of that verse 16 in this last part of the chapter, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Here Paul makes the application of the doctrine he's been teaching. The apostle refers, as you can see in the verses, really to his own people, his countrymen, the Jews, although there can be application to anyone who has not obeyed the gospel. It would appear the primary teaching here is concerned with his fellow countrymen, as it has indeed from chapter 9. He's been dealing with his countrymen and the unbelief among his countrymen. As he said at the beginning of the chapter in prayer, and my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, as that they may be saved. The question is, and it applies to all who do not respond in obedience to the gospel, why is it that people do not obey the gospel? And Paul gives us the answers to that question by asking questions himself. He says, have they not heard? That's the first question. Actually, Paul uses a double negative here that reads, not that they did not hear. That follows and ensures that a negative answer. No, they did hear. Yes, indeed, they've heard. His countrymen have heard the gospel. Then he quotes from Psalm 19:1 that begins with that universal revelation of God and creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. But then Paul quotes particularly verse 4 of that psalm. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So basically, Paul is saying in a general way, the gospel has been heard in the world. So you cannot say they haven't heard it. We could say today, the world hasn't heard it. And even in a greater way, because the gospel has gone out and it still continues to go out through the world. So people are without excuse. He said something similar at the beginning of Romans 1:19-20, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, us. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now, of course, the psalmist was saying the knowledge of God as creator was universal. But here Paul is saying the knowledge of the gospel of God the creator is universal. Of course, he's not claiming that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has been preached everywhere to every single individual. This is hyperbole. He's speaking in an exaggerated sense. It's a way of saying that the gospel has gone forth in a general sense. And as Paul says, for example, in Colossians 1:16, to all the world. In other words, the gospel hasn't been hidden. As he said to Agrippa, this thing was not done on a corner, Acts 26:26. All Paul is saying is his fellow countrymen cannot make any excuses. They have heard the good news because the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone everywhere. That's the drift of this quote from Psalm 19:4. But some may argue the psalmist is speaking in Psalm 19:4 of creation. However, if you look at that psalm closely, what Paul quotes from, the first part, 1 to 6, yes, is all about general revelation. But the second part of that psalm, 7 to 14, speaks of special revelation. So both areas, as Professor John Murray says, in the psalmist's eyes, and as the teaching of the whole of Scripture, are complementary. They go together. You have general revelation and special revelation throughout the Scripture. As Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There is a parallelism between the universality of general revelation and the universality of the gospel in its proclamation. This is obviously why Paul quoted Psalm 19. It speaks of that widespread diffusion, if you like, of the gospel of Christ's redeeming grace. So how could anyone object and claim Israel had not heard, that Israel didn't hear the gospel? But someone might question this and say, can you really claim that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has been preached everywhere in a universal way to all people? Well, as we've already quoted Paul in Colossians 1:5 and 6, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel which has come to you, and it has also in all the world. And he repeats a simile in verse 23, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. It's hyperbole again. It's exaggerated a sense of language to prove a point. The gospel, in other words, he says, is not hidden. It's not something hidden from view. It has generally gone out and continues to go out to everyone. But can Paul be sure about this as regards his own countrymen, the Jews? That they have heard the gospel. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that speak of me. What scriptures? The Old Testament. Moses' writings and the prophets. And Jesus says, these writings spoke of him. They were his, he was the main subject of the Old Testament. It's as if Jesus says, go to Moses. You say you believe in Moses. You claim you believe in Moses. You believe in his writings. You treat them as sacred. But you do not really receive Moses at all. For if you believed Moses, you would believe in me, John 5:46. The claims of believing in Moses were empty. They were misguided. And Paul here is saying the same thing as our Lord. Basically, it means that Christ is in the Old Testament. And those who do not see Christ in the Old Testament and his glorious salvation are basically, like the Jews, spiritually blind. How foolish and ignorant it is by many evangelicals today who claim we don't need the Old Testament, so they never preach from the Old Testament, or very rarely. It's unscriptural, those claims. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones would not buy a New Testament scriptures. He says, what right had the church to print just New Testament? They go together, the Old and the New. You can't understand the New Testament without reading the Old Testament. They go together. It's all God's Word. See, Jesus Christ and His glorious salvation is all through the whole Bible. It begins, the first mention of Christ in Genesis 3:15. But if you want even to go deeper, you can go back into Genesis 1. Because He was there in the beginning with the Father, with the Spirit, in the creation. And if you look to the Old Testament with spiritually enlightened eyes, you will see this truth clearly. The problem with the Jews, their eyes were not spiritually enlightened. Because Jesus said, these are they that speak of Me. He wasn't talking about the New Testament scriptures. He was talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis to Malachi. Because they speak of the Messiah and His salvation. See, there's no secret here, Paul is saying. Christianity is no mystery religion, as some of them were claiming in those days. The gospel is what God has commanded and revealed Himself in, commanded and revealed Himself to His people in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it goes forth through those He has called, appointed, sent as preachers, and their message, which is His message, that was preached by Moses and the prophets. Paul wasn't preaching any new thing. He preached the gospel everywhere he went. And that is the first point that the apostle is emphasizing here. They have heard, because he says, the sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now he makes it even more pointed by asking a further question, but I say, did Israel not know? Oh, well, perhaps the message has gone forth, but has it really been made clear to them and to all, even in our own day? That's the question of the skeptics. Paul says, and he puts it in the form of another rhetorical question, but I say, did Israel not know? Again, he's using the double negative again here to make his point that Israel have no excuse. This is not some new teaching the apostle is saying. Neither I nor my fellow apostles are given to innovation. No, he says, didn't Moses say, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation? I will move you to anger by a foolish nation? Quoting Moses in Deuteronomy 32:1. And then followed by the even bolder statement from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 65:1. Which notes that Moses and the prophets, through this, he shows that his and the apostles' message were exactly the same. The message of Moses and the prophets and Paul's message and the apostles' message is exactly the same. There's no difference. Both of these messages condemned his fellow countrymen for their unbelief. Because the prophet's message and Moses' message was the message of salvation. And that message of salvation included that the Gentiles were included. Go back to Abraham. The Gentiles were included there. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And yet the majority of the Jews were rejecting the gospel. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But it was all happening before their very eyes. They boasted of Moses. After all, he was the great lawgiver, the man whom God used to deliver them out of Egypt. If you consider Deuteronomy 32, God through Moses told Israel that they had been chasing idols, therefore you aroused my jealousy. so I'm not going to arouse yours, he says, by those who are not a nation, speaking of the Gentiles. I will make you angry through calling a foolish nation. You are my people, you claim rightly you are my people. But you call that other nation a foolish nation. Now Israel knew that God was a jealous God, that he would not give his glory to another. But they had turned to idols, to false gods, to that which was no God. Very well then, God says, I'm going to anger you because I will take hold of a people who you consider nothing, who you consider foolish. And I'm going to give that to them my salvation. This was all planned before the foundation of the world. It's as if Paul is saying to his countrymen, why should you be surprised that the Gentiles are being brought in? Didn't God reveal this to Moses? Didn't he reveal it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? It's been prophesied long ago, he says. Now, by foolish here is meant uninstructed, without a knowledge of the revelation of God. A nation that did not have the scriptures, the oracles of God. Obviously, the foolish nation speaks of the Gentiles. And Paul will bring this out in chapter 11. Of course, he's simply echoing what our Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew 21:43. Therefore, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bearing fruits of it. As Peter said of the church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter was writing to those that belong to different nations, but they are, as he describes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 1:2. Members of the church worldwide. In other words, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, Christian people, the people of God, made up of Jew and Gentile alike. But added to the evidence of Moses, he quotes Isaiah 65:1. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's more, far more explicit by the prophet here than bold. It's offensive to many. And he was a very bold preacher, Isaiah, as was Paul. Notice the prophet brings God's words to bear on Israel. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now he quotes this from the Septuagint version, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and he reverses the order that simply underlines this is a divine inspiration, divinely inspired scripture in Romans. The same spirit that caused Isaiah to say these words caused Paul to do so, only he reversed the order. The spirit reversed the order through Paul. The words are quite clear. Paul is saying the Gentiles who did not seek God, they were on the outside. But they would now be called inside, as it were. This other foolish nation would believe the gospel. And Paul is saying, Isaiah prophesied this long, long ago. He had also prophesied and said that Israel was a disobedient and contrary people. They refused the gospel. They refused the Messiah. He came to his own and his own received him not. This was written long before Jesus came. Yes, they heard the word, but in a general way, the Jews did not obey it. Isaiah told us told the centuries before Jesus came. As Paul is writing this, it's all coming to pass right before their eyes. And God is saying to them through his servant Paul, you're without excuse. So that is then the negative side of his argument. They have heard, they have not believed, but this was all foretold. So let us come to the positive side of the apostles' argument. Why they are not in the kingdom. I will provoke you to jealousy, verse 19, by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. See, why they didn't believe the gospel is really implicit in Paul's questions. First, they had a false understanding of the salvation of God. They thought it had all to do with nationhood, with birth. They depend on the fact that they were Jews. Paul had dealt with this already in the previous chapters. Remember his words in 9:3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all eternally blessed God. Amen. See, the problem with the Jewish people at that time was pride. Because God had blessed them as a nation. They thought that's all that mattered. They were blessed as a nation. Salvation was guaranteed because of their natural birth into Israel. And most of them still think the same thing to this very hour. And it's not just poor to them, to Gentiles as well. There are many people in this country who say, because I'm born in the United States, I'm a Christian. You see them on that Fox News and all these other TV stations. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Making all these claims. And then the next word out of their mouth is a swear word or something like that. Just because they're born in America makes them a Christian. Just because they're born in Britain makes them a Christian. Or born somewhere in Europe, Germany, whatever, makes them a Christian. We're born into the enlightened nations where the gospels come, so therefore I'm a Christian. It's exactly the same thinking as the Jews. But because I'm born of Christian parents, therefore I am a Christian. See, Paul himself, he thought himself one time that he was fine with it. He was right with God. Because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He went around persecuting the church in the name of God. But he came to realize that all this was of the flesh. This is why the Jews found themselves outside the kingdom. They placed their confidence on being Jewish, relying on the fact that they were Abraham's seed according to the flesh, relying on nationality. But as our Lord said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, you do the deeds of your father. And this is really getting to this. I mean, if you said this to someone outside, because you're born American, you think you're a Christian. Jesus said quite plainly, you are off your father. He's speaking to the Pharisees now. You are off your father, the devil. John 8. Nationality doesn't save anyone. But they also fell into another trap, a second trap. They regarded salvation in terms of learning and knowledge. Look at the words foolish nation, verse 19. Now look at these Gentiles, they lack knowledge. They lack instruction. Look at us. We've got the oracles of God. We've got all the knowledge of God. Because God was pleased to give his knowledge to us. Whereas these other nations out here, they're all ignorant. They have no knowledge. They don't know the true God. They're sitting in darkness. Even the Greeks, with all their philosophy, were ignorant of God. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through wisdom did not know God. Yes, the Jews were absolutely right. They had the oracles of God. They were. They had the knowledge of God. They possessed it all. And the Gentiles were indeed a dark, ignorant people when it comes to the knowledge of God. But it was their wrong use of all that God had given to them, all the privileges, that was the obstacle to their salvation. As Paul on one occasion reminded the Ephesians, at one time they were foolish also, having their understanding darkened, they being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Paul said here in the Romans, their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:21. It was true of the Gentiles. They were a foolish nation. Whereas the Jew knew and worshipped the true and living God, in a sense, in an intellectual sense. But the problem was, he relied upon that difference with the Gentiles. The Gentiles were ignorant. They didn't know the true God. They didn't know anything about the true God. But we've got the oracles of God. And thus, they were blind. They had the law of God given to them. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2:13. But not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. They weren't living for Christ. They weren't living for God at all. And this is true to this very hour. We have people all around us in our own culture. They talk about, well, I live in a Christian country, and they've got this idea they live in a Christian country, just like the Jew. And they look at all these other third world countries and say, they're totally pagan. I'm all right, because I live in an educated, enlightened nation. And they find some kind of twisted security in this. That's the problem with the Jews. Another problem was that they relied upon their works. And the Lord says, I was found of those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. They claimed, yes, they made the claim. They were seeking salvation. They were asking, whereas these pagan Gentiles were in absolute darkness. In other words, if a man doesn't work for salvation, he or she can never be saved. As Paul put it to his countrymen, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking, no, that's not what, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, Romans 10:3. Paul is emphasizing there that salvation is not of works. And notice his words are so clear here in verse 20. I was found by those who did not seek me. This is God's word. I was made manifest to those who did not ask me. You know, I was found by those who were not even seeking me. Who was doing the seeking? God. It's all of God. It's God's action. I. I was made manifest. Who made himself? Who revealed himself? God. And then we have these Christians somehow saying, well, the free will of man. You get it all the time. But it's always God, beloved. Always God. If they look at the verbs in Scripture, if people would just take the time to look at the verbal structure of the language, but often it's very clear in the English, they wouldn't fall into this trap. It's all of his mercy and grace, not man's efforts. And this was the problem with the Jew. They were making all kinds of efforts, doing all kinds of works to make themselves right with God. I don't know why you've seen the Luther movie, even the old one or the new one. He spent a, he spent a, He whipped himself. He did all kinds of things to make himself right with God. And God finally revealed himself to him in scriptures. You see, they simply didn't believe, they didn't understand the true way of salvation. But perhaps the most important thing of all was the state of their hearts. So let us come to this then and look a little closer. This is my last point really this evening. That what keeps a person out of heaven. Verse 21. All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Why were many of Paul's countrymen not saved? Why are many today not saved? Well, it all goes down to the point. But what is their heart like? What is the state of their heart? Look how Paul describes them. A disobedient and contrary people. Now we look at this word disobedient, immediately we say it means not to give due obedience, and of course, on the face of matters, that is true. However, the meaning goes much, much deeper. The word that he uses here goes much deeper. The Greek lexicons tell us, not only did they not give due obedience to the gospel, but also they were non-persuadable. Non-persuadable. They could not be persuaded. They would not allow themselves to be persuaded of the truth. That old term describes them well in the King James Version. They were a stiff-necked people. It's not that they were not persuaded, but they wouldn't allow themselves to be instructed by the truth of the Word of God. It was deliberate. It's still the same in our own day. You see, there are always two kinds of individuals out there, yet you find when you're witnessing. I don't know why. I'm sure you find this. I'm sure it's pretty clear to all of us here. There are those you meet, you know, with, and you talk to them of Jesus and the gospel of redeeming grace, and you just sense there's a willingness on their part, a readiness to listen to the truth. However, sadly, there's the second group of people who may not at first give you the impression, this impression, but soon it becomes clear to you that you've really no interest at all in what you're saying. They're not willing to be persuaded. They're stiff-necked. Regardless of what you tell them, and no matter how carefully and lovingly you present things to them, they have no interest on their part at all. They're stiff-necked and deliberately unpersuadable. That's what Paul's talking about. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, totally and utterly depraved. One sense is that in the majority of the Pharisees in the Gospel. People like Nicodemus were a little different in the Gospel accounts. They had this prejudice built in their whole psychic against Jesus. And they were dismissive of him and all his claims. People are like this, are like that juror, you know, people like this are like that juror who has already made their mind up before they're even selected for the jury. This person's guilty. And no matter what is presented at the trial, they're still guilty. Or not guilty, whatever side they take. That was the problem with the large majority of Paul's countrymen. And that is the weight of the prophet's word here, disobedient in this verse. It was their trouble. It was the trouble in Isaiah's day. It was still the trouble in Paul's day. And it's still the problem with many who remain in darkness to this hour. They're non-persuadable. You can be so loving and kind to them, You can tell them everything about the gospel and they're not the least bit interested. As John says, in their natural fallenness, they love the darkness rather than light. But secondly, Isaiah says, not only were they disobedient, but they were a contrary, or the old King James, again-saying people. That word means cantankerous. Not only were these people the kind when you witnessed Christ to them, given to prejudice or prejudicial, not only were they non-persuadable, they were and were quite willing to argue against the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Just look at the Pharisees. They argued with him. Didn't believe a word he said. They were willing to oppose the Messiah, the gospel of, and the gospel of grace that he preached. And when you witness, don't you find there's much more hope for that individual who is willing to ask at least good questions and willing to listen to you, to give you an sort of audience, so to speak, so as to try to understand what you're actually saying to them. But I'm sure you have met others like these who leave the impression that they're just waiting for you to close your lips. Stick your tongue in your mouth and keep it there, so that when your voice is quiet, they can immediately say, "I don't agree." They just want to disagree with you. All along, they want to argue. The picture of these words given is one of hopelessness. Sad to say. They simply do not want to hear what Paul and the other apostles had to say to them. They were just waiting for an opportunity to contradict him. Their attitude reveals a hardened heart. They were a cantankerous people, doing all they could to undermine Paul and the gospel claims. Of course, Paul is speaking generally. There are many Christians, and you'll be surprised if you read the scripture. There are many, many believers in the New Testament church who were Jewish. Many of them. Thousands of them, actually. We'll come to that in Romans 11. But generally, they were a cantankerous people, doing everything to undermine Paul and the apostles and the claims of the gospel. See, that's what Paul means by this word from Isaiah 65, too. Jesus, during his ministry, was confronted with the exact same spirit. And he brought this charge against the Jews at his time. The ones he had to deal with. And he says in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. So we ask, why do so many not believe today? Why do not all bow the knee to Jesus Christ? For after all, he has come. The gospel light has come. Christ gives us the answer, doesn't he? In John, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People don't like to be exposed to the light. They don't like those sins to be shown to them. Oh, they make claims, oh, it's all to do with man's intellect, you know. But that's not true. It's all to do with man's rotten heart, hardened heart, the heart that's dead in trespass and sin. His heart is depraved, and worse still, men love it that way. They love the darkness. They love their sins. They don't want to be separated from their sins. They're like that drug addict. They want more and more and more. They want to go back to it more and more and more. As Jesus goes on to say in John 3, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Therefore, they don't like to be exposed. And Jesus said again in John 5:40, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Simon is totally depraved. He's dead. He lies in spiritual darkness. He wallows in it. He loves it. He revels in that darkness. It's got nothing to do with the intellect of man at all. His capacity to understand, it's got nothing to do with that at all. No, it has all to do with his heart. A heart that's full of pride. Where does it come from? You go back to the garden, Genesis. The serpent, pride. You see, the gospel exposes men for what they are, what we are. In the light, our nakedness is exposed, and all you can see is corruption, putrefying corruption, a sense of nothingness and utter rebellion. This is why men and women in their depraved state hate the gospel. They despise it in and of themselves. They hate Jesus Christ. And that's why they nailed him to the tree. And apart from grace, we would nail him to the tree too. But you see, the gospel humbles. It condemns us. It condemns the pride that lies within us. It shows us that we're really nobodies. And men who are deep and married to their sins hate that. They despise that. See, it's always the heart. Stephen said the same thing of his countrymen as Paul says in our text. And Jesus said in the Gospels, Acts 7:51-53. This is what Stephen said. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? Stephen had nothing to lose. He was dying when he said these words. He was being put to death. It's hard medicine, but it's what the Jews needed to hear from Paul. It's what they needed to hear from Stephen. It's what they needed to hear from Jesus. And it's what every unbeliever needs to hear from the church. All who are outside of Christ, who want nothing to do with Christ, are in the same predicament. Yet sadly, we must come to what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the final cause of their condemnation. And he also reminds us this is true of all those who do not believe today who have heard the gospel as it was of the Jews in Paul's day. God says through Paul, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What does he mean? It means, as Dr. Jones puts it, they were utterly and finally without excuse because they rejected the love of God. God offers his gospel of grace and men refuse it. He stands with outstretched arms with the gospel and men refuse it. Oh no, it can't be grace, they say. We must save ourselves. We must do something about it ourselves. But the gospel of Jesus Christ comes with his outstretched arms and hands, God in love, and he offers a free gift to men and women and boys and girls. given from a heart full of eternal love. But the vast majority of men say no. They spurn his love and reject Jesus Christ. In a far smaller scale, it'd be like at Christmas or birthday or whatever, someone handing you a gift and you just saying, no, I wouldn't do that. How would you? Why would you feel? How does God feel when he sees his creatures rejecting him? Rejecting his son. And yet God does it all day long, it says. See the long suffering of God? He repeats the offer over and over and over again and again and again. And he's still offering it. And he's still offering it to his ancient people. And he's still offering it to all the world. But the vast majority are still saying no. We will not have this man to rule over us. He could have brought out all his people for their disobedience a long time ago. But God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He's a God of compassion. A God of long suffering. As he says to Israel, Isaiah 5:4, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? See, it's an absolute tragedy what happened to Paul's company then. In Jesus' words in Luke 13:34-45, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who knows the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, even amidst the tragedy there of Jesus' words, there's still hope. But we'll see that in Romans 11. You shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's still a hope being held out despite the tragedy. You see, that generation suffered great loss. How many other generations have lived and gone to that other world in such a state? To this very hour, there's people dying right now in the world that are going into utter darkness for all eternity. That is a terrifying thought when you stop to think about it. See, we in our humanity, we can block these things out. We can block them out of our minds. But it's a reality. There's people in those hospitals tonight. And there's wards going into a Christless eternity. And still the Lord Jesus stands with his hands, his arms outstretched and says, come on to me and be saved. Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is still the gospel call. That is the clear path set before all men to believe or not to believe. One is life, the other is death. And men ought to choose life that comes through the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we can say there, but for the grace of God go I. We thank you for that grace that brought us out of darkness and brought us into the glorious light and liberty of Christ. And grant, O Lord, you would be pleased to bless your words in our heart, that it would motivate us in our own lives to a greater worship of you and a greater knowledge of things, and also to share with others the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.